But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you give us understanding, that you give us clarity of what's happening here in this text, in order that we might understand better the rest of Scriptures. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this, that as with the Jews, so also with us, we're called to serve a king. 2 points. First, to interpret the Bible rightly, we need to see first how the Bible interprets itself. And secondly, when God releases a slave from slavery, it is to serve another master. It may seem that the sermon is not relevant to the text at times. This message will be given in two parts. The next one next week, God willing. But there needs to be some foundation, some background, so that we can better understand what's happening in the text. So, right now, we need to see how the Bible interprets itself in order for us to understand, especially the Old Testament, but all the Scriptures. We need to see how the Scriptures themselves attest to their own truthfulness. So to interpret the Bible rightly, we need to see this. You have out there, I don't know how many churches and denominations, not to mention the cults, that use the same Bible and the same belief that it is inspired by God, and yet they all have these divergent opinions on what a given text is saying. Now, why is that? Well, part of the problem is when people study the Scriptures, maybe for the first time, they tend to approach them with preconceived notions of what the Bible should say, of what certain words and terms ought to mean. Here we read about David, their king. I will raise him up, and he will, and they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. Now David had lived hundreds of years before this. Is God going to resurrect David himself? We understand this to be Jesus, but you see, this understanding is an interpretive principle that not everyone shares. So it's important to approach the Scripture without a preconceived notion of what it should say and let it teach you. A perfect example. Not everyone understands what they're reading. The Pharisees and scribes, for example, they knew the Bible really well. They knew the texts. They knew what they said. And they often even would commit them to memory. But in the most important thing, they didn't know what it meant, even though they thought that they did. And here are a few examples of that. In John chapter 7, here in the New Testament, the temple priests are ordered to arrest Jesus. We're coming up on the Easter season, so this is an appropriate thing for us to think about. They were ordered to arrest Christ, and Nicodemus, who was one of the rabbis who had visited Christ by night, you might remember Nicodemus, he objects to this. And his fellow Pharisees reprove him for believing in Christ. Now, what they did know about Jesus is that he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a town in Galilee that had a bad reputation. And Galilee itself did not have a good reputation either. So as a slight to Nicodemus, his colleagues said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search the Scriptures," they said, "and look, for no prophet is to rise from Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem?" See, the Scriptures actually say both. And yet it's not a contradiction. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. The prophecies declare that the Savior shall be born in Bethlehem, far to the south, yet he shall be called a Nazarene, which is far to the north. They missed that, and consequently, they missed God. They didn't recognize Christ when he came. They knew the scriptures. They knew the actual words, but they couldn't put them together correctly. And so what they did was they read into the words a meaning that just wasn't there, thus fulfilling the warning that St. Peter gives later in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, that there are things, quote, hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, unquote. People do this kind of thing all the time. They don't realize it, though. And so in not understanding, the Jews, what they did was they imposed on their Bibles an interpretation that ruled out the possibility that Jesus of Nazareth could actually have been the Messiah. Another example. This one is probably better known by you. The Messiah is portrayed in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture, as a conquering king, but also a suffering servant. The prophecies portray him as both. There is no contradiction. But they couldn't see how it would refer to the same person. So what they picked, they picked the one that was easier for them to believe, the conquering king. And when Christ seemed to fail in his role, when he seemed to fail in his role as conquering king at his arrest, and his trial, and especially in his crucifixion, the rulers of the Jews said, well, we knew it all along. After all, no Messiah comes from Galilee. Of course, then he rose from the dead. So we have to let scriptures interpret themselves for us as to what they actually do mean. We just, this past Friday, we just had a Passover Seder here, a liturgical meal, a kind of a teaching tool, a Passover Seder for the missionary dinner, where we reenacted some of the events that occurred at the Last Supper. And right at the end, there's this prayer for the coming of Elijah the prophet. Why is that? Well, for thousands of years, the Jews have known of this passage in Malachi, the very last book of the Bible, and the very last last passage of the entire Old Testament book, and this was written 300 years after the actual prophet Elijah lived, and yet Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." End of quote. And so the Jews rightly concluded that Elijah must return, and that when he does, the Messiah will be right behind him. They believed in a literal return of Elijah, just as we see in our text for today. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto him. Well, it was the son of David. It was the fulfillment of David. But David himself? No. So they believed in the literal return of Elijah, the man himself, and they still do to this very day. But that is not how God chose to fulfill this prophecy. And this is reflected in the modern Passover, where they set up a chair in honor to him. Why? Because they know the verse. They know Malachi 3:1, that it says, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will announce him. And yet Jesus in the New Testament said that John the Baptist was Elijah. It's what he said. It is his interpretation that is infallible, and we have to go along with that. We can't impose on the words an understanding that is different from that of Christ. For Jesus said, for all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. What did he mean? What did he mean by if you're willing to receive it? And what did he mean by he who has ears, let him hear. He means, this is not so easy to understand, and not everyone's going to receive it. And there are some, as 2 Peter 3:16 says, that they will twist this and twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And so when John the Baptist came, the Jews refused to believe that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. They knew of the scripture, but they refused to humble themselves and receive what it meant. They refused to humble themselves before the scriptures. And the point is, we must not do the same when we approach certain difficult passages of the Bible, because parts that are obscure will be properly interpreted by the parts that are more obvious. So, yet if we let the scriptures interpret themselves, we can't come to a right understanding. Now, how do we resolve this dilemma? Well, it says in Luke chapter 1:17 informs us. It says that John will go before God in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the father, to make ready a people for the Lord. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith shows us a principle that will help us in all these dilemmas. The Protestant reformers were aware of this problem of how you shall interpret certain passages. They were rescuing the church from a really bad situation, and they wanted to find from the scriptures themselves what is the principle by which we can understand certain things in the Bible. They knew certain things had to be definitely wrong, but they weren't quite sure at the beginning or in consensus of what certain doctrines ought to have said. So, the Protestant reformers were aware of this problem of how you interpret certain passages, so they came up with a very clear statement that they gleaned from the scripture, and we can find that in chapter 1 of the Confession. It says the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Amen? Makes sense, right? Everything we deal with in life, everything, every issue that we deal with in life is in some way addressed by the scriptures. And here again, the Confession of Faith helps us out. Chapter 1, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, the Bible deals with your issue either head-on directly or gives you general laws and principles to enable you to come to the right decisions by eliminating certain possibilities that couldn't possibly be right. In other words, deduced from Scripture. That's deduction. Well, this can't be right. That can't be right. We can eliminate them. There's only one more choice. That must be right. Well, regarding the right interpretation of words, and this is our second and final point, when God releases a slave from slavery and gives him freedom, it is to serve another master. Notice how our text today deals with this concept of freedom. Here's verse 3. God is speaking, "Lo, the days come when that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." Another way of saying that is this: I will bring them back from captivity. That's what that phrase means. I will bring them back from captivity, and then verse 8, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke from off his neck and will burst his bonds. End of quote. Now, who is it talking about? It's talking about Israel. God's going to free them from slavery. But for what purpose is he going to free them from slavery? The next verse tells us, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So apparently in the mind of God, his purpose was to free them from one master in order that they might serve him. Do you think that he might have the same idea with us? Well, of course he does. There is a difference, though. The former master was oppressive. The second master will be a father to them. He'll be wonderful, and they will love him. This is what is prophesied here. But he's still a master. Some people, they don't want any master at all. No matter how good that master is, and when they come to the Bible with preconceived notions of what freedom should be, what they do is they read into the text meaning that, and reading into a text a meaning that in fact does not exist. Scripture never speaks in terms of freedom for its own sake, that is autonomous freedom. We don't get that concept from the Bible. We get that idea from a movement in Europe called the Enlightenment, 17th century. And that movement came from ancient Greek philosophers who taught that, famous quote, man is the measure of all things. And where did that idea come from? That idea came from the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You shall not surely die, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Man is the measure of all things. What does that mean? It means, what is meant by that is that individual human experience and perception is the ultimate source of truth, not as any objective or universal standard like God or law or the Bible. Especially in the United States, people's concept of freedom and what freedom should be is very pronounced, very strong, and our sense of entitlement, what we believe we are entitled to, is unlike anything you'll find in the ancient world to the people that the Bible was originally written to. So that when we, especially in this culture, when we approach the Bible today, even if we're trying to be unbiased and mean well, we do end up importing a lot of baggage into what we believe the Bible should mean by concepts like freedom. And you can see in the text, too, they were promised freedom, but God had something else in mind. It's not autonomous freedom. What our national culture understands as freedom, the Bible has another word for that. In fact, it has several words, and one word for that is licentiousness, sometimes translated as lewdness. Lewdness, when the scripture uses this word, it's not limited to sexuality. It means just license to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. For example, Galatians 4, here's Paul, St. Paul writing to former pagan Greeks who had recently confessed Christ as Lord. And he writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Greediness can be part of lewdness. That's not how the Bible sees freedom, obviously, or the purpose of freedom. Another word the Bible uses for that is rebellion. Notice in Jeremiah, in the previous chapter to this chapter 30, the previous chapter, it says that one of the false prophets taught, quote, rebellion against the Lord, unquote. And in the chapter previous to that, Jeremiah addresses another famous false prophet of that time. His name was Hananiah. And he accuses him. He says, "Thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." People hear this today as to what they wanted to do. And they say, but it's freedom, like, as if it's as if autonomous freedom is enshrined in the Constitution. Not autonomous. No, that's not freedom. This is not the trait that's freedom. This is an alien concept to the Bible's use of the word. Now, we all want to do what we want to do when we want to do it and not have someone tell us what to do. That's a natural human trait. And in and of itself, it's not sinful. But when we make it a priority over the purpose for which God has made Christians free, now there's a problem. And the problem is, we put ourselves back under some form of slavery by doing this very thing. So Paul had this in mind when he wrote to the Galatians, and he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Galatians 5:1. Now, the holiday of Easter and Passover is coming up, and there's this famous verse used in the book of Exodus about Passover. Moses is to talk to, he's to go to Pharaoh and announce, famous verse, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, let my people go, that they may serve me. Notice the use of this word, that. So that they may serve me. It's repeated three times in Exodus 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. A man, you see, by nature, by his fallen nature, is a slave. It's not part of the natural order of things. It wasn't supposed to be that way from the beginning, but something happened to us. When our first parents fell into sin and brought the whole race with them into this situation, that's why we had to be saved. We inherited a nature predisposed to slavery of one form or another. Even people who are entirely free, according to the way the world defines freedom, who can do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, it's rare, but there are some people like that, invariably they become slaves to their appetites, or as their bodies age, they become slaves to their body as the body ages. So our point was this. God grants us freedom. He's already done so in rescuing us from freedom from sin and death, but our freedom is found in our service to him as a king. So in conclusion, we've seen that this indeed was the point God was making here. We're called to serve a king, as the ancient Hebrews were. And secondly, when God releases us from slavery, it is for the purpose of serving this king. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed not abuse this freedom, but see it as what we were unable to do, and that is to serve the King of Kings. And one day we shall be with him, and we shall see him as he is. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.